Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means."
Just doing the quick preacher scan to see who's here. That's okay. It's good to see you here tonight. I want to invite you to keep your Bibles open there at Daniel 5 because we're going to go through that Ben just read to us. And I'm just going to pray before we look at this passage. So would you join me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you teach us. We thank you, Lord, even so sometimes we are slow to learn, that you have written these things so that we might learn who you are, who we are, and the best way to live. And so, Lord, we ask that as we look at your word tonight, that you will be convicting our hearts by your spirit to change us. Amen. So tonight we come to Daniel 5 in our series on Against the Tide. We're thinking about this idea of how we swim against the tide of society and how difficult that can be for us. And for a lot of you, that is something that you have to face. And so we're looking here tonight at Daniel 5, which is a chapter where we see the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 2, where we get to see part of the fulfillment of chapter 2, I should say, where we see the end of the Babylonian Empire. So that's a bit of a spoiler alert, but that's what's happening here. We're getting to see the end of chapter 2, where this hand comes out of nowhere and writes on a wall at a party. I don't know how many parties you've been to where you've seen a hand write on the wall. Maybe none. Maybe that hand shouldn't have been writing on the wall. But this is happening in this. And it's actually where we get that expression that we all know, the writing is on the wall. An expression that we use to say that, well, there's some kind of sign that's telling you that something not so great is about to happen. And that's where we get this from. And sometimes we'll use this expression to think about the idea that the writing is on the wall. You know, sometimes when you're talking to friends and you say, oh, hey, how are you going? Is everything fine? Yeah, I'm fine. Or did I do something wrong? No. I have that conversation with my wife sometimes, and I know that the writing is on the wall at that point. Or maybe you think the writing is on the wall in your political career when you become the Prime Minister of Australia. It's not looking good at that point. Maybe in other parts, people are a bit worried about where things are heading for our children, and the writing is on the wall, perhaps someone is suggesting with some of the way that nursery rhymes might need to be said now. And so let me give you an example of where this might be heading. Baba, non-specified coloured grain-fed halal certified sheep. Have you any cruelty-free wool? Yes, person, yes, person, yes, person. Three recycled eco-friendly bags full. The writing is on the wall when we get to that kind of point with our political correctness. But here the writing is on the wall for a guy called Belshazzar. And in chapter 5, this is a twin chapter with chapter 4. So in chapters 2 to 7 of Daniel, these chapters are written in a different language. They're written in Aramaic. In your Bible, they're probably in English. But the original language was Aramaic. And these chapters, so chapter 2 matches up with chapter 7, 3 with 6, and 4 with 5. And so 5 is a twin chapter of what we heard about last week from John on chapter 4, thinking about how Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God. And I think verse 37 of chapter 4 is the link, is the segue between these twin chapters. It says there, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." And that's a summary of what God has done with Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. It's also a summary of what God is going to do with Belshazzar in chapter 5. And so up until chapter 4 in the book of Daniel, we've heard about this guy Nebuchadnezzar. We get to chapter 5 and then this other guy is dumped on us by the name of Belshazzar. He just seems to come out of nowhere. And it's important to know some of the historical background behind why the writing is on the wall for Belshazzar. Because we can look at the chapter here and see what's happening. It's a great story, it's full of humour, but it's also devastating for the Babylonian Empire. But to know what's happening behind, you can actually see why the writing is on the wall for Belshazzar. Because between Nebuchadnezzar and this king, there's probably between 20 and 25 years pass. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he dies in about 562 BC. He ruled for about 40-odd years. And then he was succeeded by his son, Evil-Merodach. It's an unfortunate name, isn't it? But that's who he was. He took over the throne, and then he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, a guy called Nergal-Sharezer. And that guy was king for about 4 years. And then he was followed by his son, Labashish-Merduk. But this guy only lasted a month. And a group of conspirators got rid of him. And then that group of conspirators put a guy in charge called Nabonidus, and he became king. But he didn't really want the job of king, even though he was nominated by the conspirators. Although there was this other issue where he worshipped a god called Sin, which we all do, I suppose. But it was Sin, and it was the god of the sun, and that was who he kind of worshipped. And then some of the main priests that looked after the king, they didn't like that because they worshipped a god called Marduk, and so there was this kind of conflict, and they didn't really want him there because they were afraid. And so they sent him off to Arabia to live for 10 years. And because he was king, he put in charge as like a de facto king, Belshazzar, the guy that we meet. And so that's where things end up with this guy. And so when we read through the passage and Belshazzar says, anyone who can interpret what's on the wall, I'll give you some bling and I'll give you a nice robe and I'll make you third in charge of the kingdom. And it's third in charge because Belshazzar can't really give any more than that because he's only second in charge effectively. And so that's why we get to this point. That's what's happening behind the scenes. But you also got to remember that at this time, the Medes and the Persian armies are already descending on Babylon. They're about to take over. That's already beginning to happen. So around 100 k's from where this party is happening, there's a battle going on between the Babylonian armies and the Persians, and they're starting to come down. So the writing is on the wall is real for Belshazzar, because things are about to go really bad. And so what does he do when the writing is on the wall for this guy? How does he respond to this? And I think we get to see this in this chapter, and it's got a lot to say to us too. So how do you respond to the writing being on the wall? Well, let's have a look at what he does. And the first thing I want you to see that he does, I want you to see the pride of the king in verses 1 to 4. Right? King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. And while Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, or his ancestor, is another way of saying that, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold, silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. See, in these verses, we're seeing the pride of the king as he sets up this party. And the pride of the king in this story is his defiance against the God of Israel. That's where the pride begins. Because they're partying away here. He's got 1,000 of his closest friends there with his wives and his concubines. And then he sends off to give orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And what he's trying to do here is trying to display to say to his friends and everyone that's there, we are greater than this God of Israel. We're going to worship our gods with things that represent him, represent his holiness, and represent the hope that he gave his people. And so that's how he's defying the God of Israel, by bringing these things in. What he's doing is setting himself up against God. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 22, you see that, 3, sorry. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Now, this is a theme that keeps going through Daniel, where the kings and the people are setting themselves up against the God of Israel. Right? We see that in Psalm 2, don't we? Where the nations conspire against God. Well, Belshazzar is doing the same thing by introducing these things and using them to worship their own gods. And by doing that, he's reducing the God of Israel to being no more important or useful or powerful than any other god from any other country that Babylon has overtaken. He believes in the power of Babylon to overcome these things. And so he's defying himself. He's showing his pride by doing this. One commentator said this: it was a sign indeed that he believed that this God, whose vessels he was abusing and whose name he was insulting, had now in Babylon no reality and no power. Belshazzar had counted him out. Does that not sound like 21st century Australia? Another guy came to a similar conclusion. And he said that the equation was devastatingly simple. Belshazzar's value system was the polar opposite of what should have been. By using the holy vessels for his banquet, he showed what a consummate hedonist he was. His own pleasures and desires were his supreme values. And by the same token, he had evaluated God at zero. My own pleasures and my own desires meant that God had no place here. To me, that sounds like 21st century Australia as well. His pride had brought him to that point. We defy God with our pride, with the importance of our own significance. I wonder why Belshazzar felt it was so important for him to defy God in this way. Why was it so important for him to bring these goblets out and show this kind of power? Let me throw some suggestions at you. Maybe he did it so that he could gain the favor of the people that were there, the nobles. If you can get the favor of the nobles, then you're in. You'll be looked after. And did you notice not only bring in the goblets and that sort of stuff from Jerusalem, he brings in his wives and concubines As if to say, check this out, look at me, you want to party with me? Not only do I have the grog, I've got the women as well. Maybe it's so that he can create a setting where these people's fleshly desires can be played out. And Belshazzar was providing this for people. Where you can go and get what you want, where you can feel pleasure. Maybe that's why he was doing it. Maybe it was to put fear into people. Look how great I am. I can even overcome the gods of other nations. Maybe it was to make people reliant on him. If he provides the biggest and best parties, people want to be seen there. Sometimes we want that, don't we? We want to be seen with the right people. To give ourselves some significance. Maybe another reason he did this is because he's not the actual top dog, as we said. Because he makes Daniel third in charge. And this is an attempt to lift his status in the eyes of others. Do we do this? Do you do things so that people will think differently about you? To feed your pride? One guy talked about this party and he said, this party shows our desperate need for significance and our failure to find it. We defy God for the sake of our own significance and our own pride. You see, in our day and age, we are trying to create something to believe in so that we can justify our own beliefs. And maybe for Christians, it's not just about unbelief, it's about selective belief. There are things about God that I can accept and there are things that I can't. I'll accept the Jesus that I can put up with and I'll reject the rest. That's the way this kind of thinking has seeped into the church. But this isn't your church. This is Jesus' church. And our pride gets in the way of those things. The second thing I want you to see from this passage is the humbling of the king. So he's shown his pride, and then he is humbled. You see this starting in verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared. It's like the Addams Family, isn't it? Da-da-da-da. Appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand. That's clever, because so you can see it in the royal palace. And the king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. It's like a cartoon. There it is, Josh, man. Knees shaking and, you know, just he's gone pale. And in fact, they think he may even have just collapsed. Now, some people look at this and go, well, he had too much to drink, so that's probably what's going to happen. The problem is that his mum saw it, other people saw it, Daniel saw the writing on the wall. So he's frightened here. He's gone pale. He knows that something bad, or he feels that something bad is about to come. And then in verse 7, he invites the enchanters and the astrologers and diviners to come in. You see, God intervenes in this. He interrupts the party. And he comes in and he says, I'm going to disturb what's going on here. These things that you believe about yourself, I'm going to disturb those beliefs. See, in a pluralistic society like Babylon, where you had lots of gods and lots of things to believe in, one God over all the others was not easily accepted or tolerated. Does that not sound like our city? And so God is going to intervene. He's going to interrupt what's going on here. He starts off with a spooky hand that comes out of nowhere, and then with some other people. And so with the spooky hand on the wall, it can seem a little bit far-fetched, but sometimes you've got to do what you've got to do, right? And this hand comes in and he turns pale. And so what does he do? He calls out the astrologers and the wise people and the diviners. He doesn't turn to God. He tries to get some people to help him figure out what's going on. And we do the same thing. God is never our first port of call when we are disturbed or interrupted. For some of us, it's like we will turn to education first. Who can teach me how to do the right things? Education is a good thing. Don't hear me saying it's not. But that's where we'll turn. Maybe this can explain what's going on in our world. This guy turns to enchanters and astrologers. Well, some people in our world do that. Astrology is nonsense. Sheldon says it is. It must be. But it's nonsense. But actually, looking at horoscopes and stuff is a sin. It's downright evil. And so this guy, he's gone to these people because he's been interrupted. But then we get to see in verse 10, we're told there that the queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, so there's a whole lot of ruckus going on, came into the banquet hall. So not only is he interrupted by this hand that comes in, he's interrupted by his mum, right? And it's his mum, because in the beginning we're told his wives and concubines were there. So it's not really the queen, but it's the queen mother. You know, and sometimes mums can interrupt things, right? And so she comes in and she tries to tell him that, well, what you should do is you should talk about, should go after this guy called Daniel. Because earlier times, Nebuchadnezzar relied on him and he was able to tell the truth and explain dreams and those sorts of things. So mum, trying to do the right thing, she says, don't be pale. You know, mums do that, right? They go and get you an ice pack or something when you're feeling bad, or a Panadol to make you get your colour back. And so she's trying to do those things for him, but give him advice on what to do next. Little did she know where it was heading. Daniel would actually come and tell the truth. So we're interrupted by the hand, by the astrologers, by mum, and then we're interrupted by Daniel. Because Belshazzar takes his mum's advice, which is what we all do, right? We all take our mum's advice, and he goes and gets Daniel, and Daniel comes in himself. Now, it's interesting that the writer actually uses the name Daniel and not Belteshazzar, the name that was given to him by Nebuchadnezzar, because Daniel's name actually means God will judge. And that is how God is going to use Daniel in this story, because God will judge. And so, we get to see this scene where Belshazzar says, well, if you can tell me all these things, I'll put this nice necklace on you and I'll make you third highest in the land and I'll give you some nice clothes. And you see there in verse 17 how Daniel replies? Daniel answered the king, you can keep your gifts for yourself. I don't want that stuff. You can give the rewards to someone else, but I'll tell you what's going on here. And it interrupts what's happening. You see, sometimes things come into our lives that can interrupt our beliefs. Sometimes for good, sometimes not for good. Some people, you may know them, whose beliefs have been disrupted and interrupted by this world that we live in, and they give up on the truth. But sometimes our lives can be interrupted by God that reinforces the truth and helps us to rely on Him more. Sometimes a calamity will happen. You'll have a tough time, or you might lose someone or something, where God teaches us and disciplines us to grow in the love and knowledge of Him. You should take those moments, even if they hurt. You see, maybe for some of us, our beliefs actually need to be disturbed because we have it way too easy. We are way too complacent. And we just accept whatever idea comes along. That's what we can do in our world. Perhaps God is not above all other things in our lives. Nothing is sacred to us. We use the good things that God gives us for our own use and our own pleasure. Maybe for some of us, have we really counted the cost of what it means to have Jesus as Lord of your life? There is a cost, but there is so much more to gain. So we've seen the pride of the king. We've seen the humbling of the king as his beliefs have been disturbed. The third thing is we see the message to the king. And this is from chapter 5, verse 17 to 31, the bit that Ben didn't read to us. And we see here that Daniel answers the king. And so what he does in verses 18 to, to 21 is he retells the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Because, and in some ways it's a bit of a punch in the guts for Belshazzar, because Daniel reminds Belshazzar how much greater of a king Nebuchadnezzar was. But he says, but God humbled him. Nebuchadnezzar tried to set himself up, but God humbled him in this message. And then he goes on to say in verse 22, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. You see, God speaks through Daniel about the story of Nebuchadnezzar. You see, he has this word that the story of Nebuchadnezzar was actually written down. Belshazzar could read that story and he needs to learn from what's happened in the past. And he won't. You and I need to do the same. Romans 15 tells us that things are written down so that we might learn. Why don't we? Because we all think that we know best, right? And so Belshazzar hasn't got this lesson either. Daniel's saying, you knew about Nebuchadnezzar and you still were defiant and prideful. Verse 23, instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and concubines, drank from them. You praised the gods of silver, gold and bronze, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. That's brilliant, isn't it? Our gods, the things that we set up as gods, can't hear or see or understand. But, he says, you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. And this is the message to the king. Now, what 21st century people would do when they responded to this is they'd say, well, couldn't God have done more? We might ask, why didn't God give him another chance? Friends, he did not learn from what God's when God humbled a greater king. Why is it going to be different now? If you can't learn from what God's already done, what's going to make a difference? He says that you took those secret things and you did not, and you did not honour God. You took the things that pointed towards God's holiness and you used them for your own glory. That's the message that he was given. How do we treat the sacred things of God? Things that represent God's goodness to us, that we use for our own pleasure and worship. I'm not talking about how we take communion or this church building. I'm talking about the good things that God gives us. How do we use those? How do we treat those sacred things? Things like marriage. Is something sacred that God has given us. How do we treat that? Domestic violence is a huge problem. Does that give you some indication of how we treat such a good thing? We take things like pleasure. God gives us things so that we can enjoy things. We take things like education, which is a good thing, and we use it for our own pleasure and our own worship. Maybe even food. I don't know if you've thought about this, but the smells and tastes are not merely for our pleasure, but they point to a God who wants us to enjoy the food as well as have it sustain us. Even that points to God. So we take all these sacred things. Maybe our friends, we take those sacred things and we use them for our own pleasure and we put pressure on them that they can't handle. Or our family or our sexuality is something beautiful and sacred that God has given us and we abuse that too. We don't honour God with these things. We honour ourselves. When the writing is on the wall, who are we going to trust? See, God did not merely disturb his beliefs in this party. He interrupted history so that things might change. You see, we need to think about God as the centre of our lives. See, for some of us, I think that God is just an addendum to our lives, a compartment of convenience to be questioned rather than believed in. This is what Belshazzar was doing. But even after a difficult message that was given to Belshazzar, he still rewards Daniel. Did you see this in verse 29? Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Now, Daniel said he didn't want this stuff. Now, you've got to understand at this point, Daniel's about 80. He doesn't want to be wearing bling. Right? But that's what he does. He gives him something like this to wear. Oh, I can imagine this happening, and Daniel's just standing there rolling his eyes. What are you doing? There's an army outside that's about to take over. I don't need this. You see, Belshazzar doesn't learn the lesson from the message. He missed it completely. You see, friends, you and I live in a society that's pluralistic. It's relative. It makes, puts everything on the same level to give you many different kinds of choices. And that's the world that you live in. And you can take one thing and leave another thing. And that's how we kind of live. And we live in a world that is constantly trying to justify its unbelief. That's what people are trying to do. I need to find something that will justify why I don't have to believe in this God. And there are many, many ideas that do that. But this is the God that we need to believe in. In fact, he wants us to believe in him so badly that he sent his son in order that we might be reconciled to him. You see, the kingdom of Babylon is about to finish that night. But the kingdom of God will outlast them all. You see, Jesus, if he is going to be Lord of your life, he must be the one that you believe in. You see, if you push forward to Mark chapter 1, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus has come to earth and John has said that here comes the Lord. And Jesus starts to preach and he said, what does he say? He says, repent and believe. The good news for the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God has entered with Jesus. He wants us to repent, to turn to him and to live and believe in him. If you push on through Mark to chapter 9, we get to see there that Jesus is transfigured. And while he's up on the mountain, the disciples are trying to heal this guy's son who's got an evil spirit in him and they can't do it. And so they come down the mountain and Jesus has this encounter with the father. And the father of this kid says, oh, well, they couldn't do it. And Jesus says, well, do you want me to help you? And he says, well, if you can give it a go, that'd be great. And Jesus says, if I can. Anything is possible for those who believe. Do you remember the father's response? Help my unbelief. In our pluralistic and relative world, that should be our prayer. Help my unbelief. You see, from chapter 9 in the book of Mark, the whole story slows down. And Jesus then helps this man's unbelief. Because Jesus then takes that man's sin and his unbelief and he takes it to the cross. And then he's risen from the dead. I'll give you something to believe in. Because there's no other like me. And he gives himself up for us. In a world that's constantly barraging you to take different paths and try different things, pray to God that he will help your unbelief. We need to be for God, for his son and no one else. Our society needs this from us and God deserves it from us. To believe in the God of the Bible and his ways is to swim against the tide. It means that we have responded to the writing on the wall because the world that we live in is full of sin and death. And that means that the writing is on the wall. Well, Jesus has dealt with that. And life can be yours. Our society needs this from us. And God deserves it from us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the story of Belshazzar. We thank you that you are in control and sovereign over all things. We thank you, Lord, that we don't just believe pie-in-the-sky stuff, but because you came and became one of us, you've given us reason to believe. You've given us a reason to humble ourselves before you as you humbled yourself. You are not asking us to do any more than you haven't done yourself. And so, Lord, we pray that as we think about this, as we take this to heart, that your Spirit will be making this more and more real for us, so that we might see your name glorified because of who you are. Amen.